We just sang just about the perfect example of a psalm of praise. If you paid attention to the words of that song, certainly it is one of praise. Hallelujah. Praise Jehovah. There's a call to praise. It's not found at the beginning, as it usually is in a praise psalm, but it's found in the third stanza. Especially beginning second line, creeping things and beasts and cattle, birds that in the heavens fly, kings of the earth and all ye peoples, princes great, ye judges all, everyone being called to praise Jehovah. He lists in verses 1 and 2 reasons to praise Him. And then the chorus, let them praises give Jehovah, for His name alone is high and His glory is exalted, and His glory is exalted far above the earth and sky. Of course, we're looking at not songs out of our songbook, but psalms out of the book of Psalm, which was songs, and so very, very similar. And we have various types of songs in our songbook. We have various types of psalms within the book of Psalms. And last time we began looking at these psalms of praise, psalms that are designed for praise. Again, there's overlap. I guess you could say, in to some extent, nearly any psalm is a psalm of praise, but that's not the main intent of many of the psalms. Last week, we introduced the praise psalms, and we looked at Psalm 8 that had to do mainly with the heavens and the glory of the heavens and seeing God in those things. As we come to Psalm 19, C.S. Lewis said of Psalm 19, I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. Of course, the golden thread that runs through it is the glory of God. It's again a psalm of praise based upon the glory of God and praising Him for His glory. It's a psalm that we oftentimes look at, but we normally look at it in pieces. And that's what we do with a lot of these. We'll go in and get a verse or two here and a verse or two there. And we miss the emphasis of the psalm as a whole. We oftentimes look at verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. We'll look at that when we're having a lesson maybe on the existence of God and showing His existence through the beauty of creation and so forth. We'll oftentimes look at verses 7 through 10 if we're having a lesson on God's Word and focusing on the different attributes that it brings out there in that section. Sometime we'll look at the prayer there at the end in verse 14. But oftentimes we don't look at the psalm as a whole and look at it as a psalm of praise, as it is building from step to step on the reasons that God should be praised. The psalm breaks down into three parts with a prayer at the very end. But the glory of God is reflected in His world, verses 1 through 6. So we'll have some overlap there from Psalm 8 that we looked at last week. And then the glory of God is revealed by His Word, verses 7 through 11. It's not meant really to be a didactic psalm where He's teaching about His Word. He's praising God because of His Word, and certainly again there is teaching in it. And then thirdly, the glory of God is revealed by His servant. As David turns and has some introspection as he looks within himself. Graham Scroggie said in his book on the Psalms, he said, contemplate therefore either the skies or the Scriptures or the soul, and you are face to face with God. In the skies is revealed His glory, in the Scriptures His greatness, and in the soul His grace. And so through the lens of this psalm, we see anew the reflected splendor of God. And again, we assemble to praise Him. That's the purpose of the psalm, to assemble together to praise Him. You might notice again the heading, to the chief musicians, and I hope you are open to it in your Bible. If not, you may want to get a Bible so you can be following along. To the chief musicians. So there's the call This is for the musicians to come together. It's a call to the musicians to come together and praise Him. And we also see there in that heading that it is a psalm of David. And so David is the author of this particular psalm. And so we start out then, the sky. The glory announced, God's glory announced in those first six verses. And again, the first verse, probably the one we're the most familiar with, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork. And so God's magnificence is made known by the starry sky, by His natural revelation. Yeah, you can almost picture David maybe setting out under the stars on a clear night and observing these things and writing about them. The verbs there declare in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Verse 2, utters, day and today, utters speech. Those two words suggest a continuous proclamation. That as long as the heavens exist, there will be a continuous proclamation and praise of God and His glory. It says the heavens tell of His glory. The firmament shows His handiwork. And so the heavens are telling. They're telling by in two different ways brought out, telling and showing. The word there, firmament, in the first the second phrase of the first verse is kind of a poor translation, actually. The word firmament comes from it's based on the ancient and, of course, false idea that the heavenly bodies are fixed or firm in the heavens. And, of course, we know that is not the case, but that's where the word firmament comes from, the word firm. Now, the problem there is not with the Bible text. It's with the translators using that particular word. A much better word is expanse. The word there in the Hebrew language shows the awesome distances of the space. I believe the version Alan read from a while ago said sky. But it's just the open, as you look at the heavens, you have, of course, the stars and so forth, and then the expanse between them. And, of course, we, looking with the eye, we have no idea of how far that distance really is. And scientists tell us and talk about measurements in terms of light years, which is hard to even imagine within itself, that some of these things are apart. In the first part of the psalm, verses 1 through 6, God is referred to with the word El, which is the powerful one, the powerful creator God. In the latter part of the psalm, David will switch over and use the word Yahweh seven times. And so when he begins to talk about the law, he switches over to a different word for God, and that being the covenant-keeping God. So again, that's lost in the translation to the English. But the sermon spoken by the silent witness of the night, it reveals God's will for human beings. It reveals God's, it reveals God's existence. It reveals His power, His majesty. It does not reveal His will for man. It does not reveal what He's planning to do with Jesus going to the cross and those type things. You know, the specifics aren't there. But we do see the beauty of just a God that would create such a thing. Again, very similar to what we saw last week with Psalm 8. He continues on, day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. And so the message is being proclaimed nonstop by the heavens. You have the day uttering its speech, and with the sun and the sky and so forth as we see. Then night comes along, and you have night into night revealing knowledge. The presentation does not stop. It's again, continuous. It utters or pours forth, the New American Standard says, for all to hear. Speech and knowledge go out from the light of that starry host, from the moon, from the sun. It's telling a story. every time we stop and take the time to look up and observe the beauty of those things. Verse 3 says, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. There's not a person on earth, regardless of the language that he or she might speak, who is deprived of that presentation. If they have the ability to see, I guess a person that's blind would not be able to see that glory, but there's no language barrier there that one could not understand because they didn't speak the language. We all speak the language of beauty and being able to look up and see that starry host around about us. And so it crosses all linguistic and geographical barriers. Everyone is brought in and can see that same thing. And so regardless of language, culture, education, all people can see and understand that the presentation, the knowledge, the speech that's being given by God's creation. Verse 4 says, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the earth. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun. The word words and line are parallel. Again, this is parallelism. You have the various phrases and how they fit together. In place of line, the Septuagint translation from Hebrew to Greek translated the word sound. And in the English Standard Version, NIV version, I think it uses a word that's clearer, voice. I think Alan probably read from the ESV earlier. It used the word voice there. And so their voice has gone out through all the earth. Their words to the end of the earth. And so again, pointing out there's no end. Paul adopts this passage, uses a little bit of literary license with it in Romans chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, to talk about the gospel going out to all the world. He says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We're all familiar with that verse 17. It follows, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And so he's borrowing there from this phraseology here in Psalm 19. The last phrase in verse 4 seems to fit better, actually, with verse 5. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun. As you're looking at this display of God's majesty that causes us to want to praise Him, there's one predominant and conspicuous herald of that praise that gives forth its brilliant testimony day after day. And of course, that is the sun. There are many ancient civilizations that worshiped the sun as the power behind all other powers. But the psalmist here declares that God is the power behind the sun. In fact, He's the one who is upholding the sun. And so in a sense, God has made a tabernacle, a tent, for the sun in His heavenly expanse. You know, probably referring, again, not in a literal way, but to the fact that the sun disappears basically for half the day. It goes into its tent. Of course, we know it's shining on the other side of the world and comes back out the next morning. He continues that thought in verse 5, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. And so when we observe again the sun as it comes up every morning and it moves across the sky in a very majestic way, it's like a bridegroom coming out of his house, very handsomely arrayed and radiating youthful happiness and setting out to claim his bride. And his appearance, like a valiant young man, like a strong man, prepared, confident, eager, determined, ready to run his race, to go to battle, to prove his strength as it moves across the sky. And so again, all of those things showing the glory of God. Verse 6, its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So the sun, like the stars, it brings its message to every gazing eye. everyone who has the ability to see can see the sun and its glory, and that there has to be a magnificent creator behind that sun. It runs its God-given track every day, spreading its influence across the planet. Its warmth, its healing is felt by people from one end of the globe to the other, no matter where they might find themselves. And so if anybody anywhere misses that lesson that the sun is teaching, it's not because he's not been blessed by the rays of the sun or set under the warmth of the sun. It's just because he's oblivious to the message and not looking up and taking account of what's going on around him. You know, who could miss the truth of God's nature as preached by the heavens? God speaks to every person through the day and through the night, through the starry host above us, every hour, every minute. You can look up, whether day or night, and see the magnificence of God's creation that tell about Him and tell about what He's done, that He's left Himself a witness in the heavens, as we see in Acts chapter 14, verse 17. Again, as we talk about the natural revelation, it is somewhat limited. We don't see the specifics of God's will and God's plan in the nature itself. And so that leads us then into the next section. So he moves from the sky. We can see God's glory in the sky. We praise Him. But he's building now. It gets even greater. So next he looks at the Scriptures. And there His glory is announced more fully. It's announced by the sky and the heavens around about us. It's announced more fully now by the Scripture. And so he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. God's glory is seen even more fully, once again, in the Scriptures. More specific, a more detailed revelation. The glory declared by the world is brilliant with its greatness and its wisdom. The glory declared by His Word is even more dazzling in its eternal plans and love and grace that we find there. There are six synonyms that are used to describe God's written law, His written revelation, the Torah. The law, the testimony, the statutes or precepts, the commandment, the fear of the Lord, and the judgments of the Lord. And we saw some of those same things a few weeks ago, and we looked at Psalm 119, and we talked about all of those different phrases that were used to describe the Word of God, bringing out just a little bit of different meaning. And the same thing here as we see those six used, bring out just a little bit different shade of meaning with those various descriptions. What kind of law is the law of the Lord? Well, a multifaceted answer is given in the coming verses. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. His written message has qualities that show His wisdom, His compassion, His perfection. And as the Lord's perfect law, complete and flawless, lacking nothing, the Scriptures provide the means by which the soul is saved. Is sanctified, is guided. And we think of passages in the New Testament like 1 Peter 1, verse 23, and John 17, 17, sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, and so forth. The law puts the soul in its proper relationship with God. And then he says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The revelation that makes known the existence of God's will and our duty is the testimony of the Lord. And as such, His revelation is sure. It's reliable, bringing wisdom and understanding to the simple. Now, the simple are those who are uneducated and ignorant of God's Word, but yet they're teachable and open to God's truth. And so it can make them wise. If a person is willing to listen to God's Word and make application, then it can move them from being simple to being one who is wise. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And so that first phrase, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Divine obligations are given for us to fulfill. Statutes, commandments, we might say, are given. But they're not just arbitrary burdens that are placed upon us by some tyrannical God that likes to see us squirm under the pressure He puts us under. But they're formed because of His love for us. And they speak of the deepest aspirations for our hearts and our own good that He is seeking for us. And so they should cause our heart to rejoice, knowing that the statutes that the Lord has put there are right and they're for our benefit. You know, kind of like most of us come to realize at some point in our life that the rules that our parents had were for our benefit. It might not have seemed that way at one time in our life, but at some time we come to that knowledge and understanding. And then we rejoice that we had godly parents that would lead us in the right way. Well, certainly the same way, and even more so with the statutes of the Lord. And so obedience to them results in a clean conscience, a peaceful inner self, a purpose in living, a happy and contrite spirit, all things, again, that should cause us to rejoice. And then the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Because of its binding nature, the word is characterized as commandment. They are directives. They're not suggestions. But they're pure. They're without any pollution from falsehood or inaccuracy. You know, when man gives us commandments, they're not always pure. Maybe even the motive behind them is not pure. But the commandments of the Lord are. They're pure. And so that they bring knowledge and understanding as we read and we follow and we make application. And so the entrance of the Word into the heart dispels impurity from the life and darkness from our minds. It's pure, and if we bring it into us, it will help to clean and purify us as well. We move into verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Pure, clean, very similar words there. And so His Word implants respect in the mind of those who receive it. The fear of the Lord. We should have that healthy fear of the Lord, reverence for Him. The fear of the Lord is a synonym with the law of the Lord. They're used in the same way. The law creates and engenders the spirit of fear, respect for the Lord in us, if we're looking at it properly. And so this fear is a wholesome reverence, a moral respect that we have for the Lord as we come and we look at the glory of His revelation. And then the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. God's word contains His decisions, His ordinances, His decrees, and thus they are His judgments, the judgments of the Lord. And coming from the righteous God, the judge of all the earth, we know that what comes from Him can be trusted as true and trusted as thoroughly righteous. So they're true and they're righteous altogether. Verse 10 really brings now, as we look at the beauty of God's Word, and what does it mean to David? Why would David want to bring praise to God because of the Word that he's given? More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Knowing what God's Word is, from whom it came, and the binding character of its contents, the commands that are there, the changing and saving power that it has, one can only value it as a treasure to be coveted. Something to be sought for. It's a gift from God more precious than the finest gold, more sweet to the hungry soul than the honeycomb. You know, in David's day, the most desired metal was gold. And I guess that'd pretty much be true today as well. And the sweetest delicacy was honey. You read about honey quite a bit in the Old Testament, especially. And so he's pointing out here, using symbolism, God's Word is pictured as superseding all other precious objects. Whatever is precious to you, you can kind of insert there maybe for gold and honey. God's Word is more to be desired than whatever is the most precious to you. It should be even more precious. Verse 11, "Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." Now he's still, of course, talking about the Word. The servant of God is warned by His Word. He's warned of things that are displeasing to God. He's warned not to do those things, not to participate in those things. But he's also informed about the reward that awaits those who keep it. And so there's warning, there's reward. You know, more wonderful than the declaration of God's glory through the sky is His revelation in the Scriptures that give us a fuller view of God and who He is. You know, the sun gives heat, but God's Word gives light and understanding. The sun gives physical life, but the commandments of God give spiritual life. And so again, he's building from the lesser to the greater. But then thirdly, we have the sky, the Scriptures, and now we come to a servant. David, as he looks within himself, and he applies the glory of God in verses 12 and 13. "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults." You know, thinking of God's natural and specific revelation will cause a person to praise God. And that's what David is doing in the psalm. It should have the same response from us. But it also causes one to engage in a personal inventory regarding his life. To look at self. You know, last week in chapter 8 or Psalm number 8, he talked about, you know, who is man? He felt very small and insignificant in light of all of the things that God had created. And that God has given him an elevated position, just a little lower than God. And has put him, given him dominion over all of the things of God's creation and so forth. And so the question that comes from David, who can understand his errors? It's a rhetorical question. You might reword it, who can fully judge one's own life? He's not saying who can understand God's errors. He's talking about his own errors. Who can understand his own life? Who can judge himself? And the answer is self-evident. No one can. No one can put themselves in that position. But the Word of God can judge us. The Word of God understands our errors. It's an impartial judge, and it fulfills that responsibility. And then he says, "Cleanse me from secret faults." As David examines his heart, he's compelled to make a penitent plea. "Cleanse me from secret." Now, you might notice in your whatever translation you have, the word "faults" or what's equivalent of that should be in italics or something. It's a word that's added by the translators. It's not in the original language. And so it really is just "keep me from secret." "Faults," of course, kind of implied there, and that's why the translators put it in. But David's concerned about the innermost mistakes that he may have made without thinking. Sins that he's committed unknowingly. Things that are secret, as he can't even judge his own errors. Things that are secret even to himself. That he doesn't know that he's done, but yet he's done something that's an affront to God, or may have, and he's unaware. "Cleanse me from that," David is saying. You know, the law of Moses spoke of sins unwittingly committed quite a bit, especially in Numbers 15, verses 27 through 36. Sins that of ignorance, we might say, that we didn't even realize. The eye can see the sins of life, the sins of action, but but not of the heart. What's going on inside us that might be sinful? But God can and does see the heart. And David knows that, and he asks for God to cleanse it. Cleanse me from secret things, the secret faults. As we study and meditate on God's law, we should be made more conscious of our sins. And we should be motivated to be penitent of known and unknown sins. That we want to bring all of those things before God. And then verse 13, he says, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Now that's different from secret faults. And again, the word sins there will be in italics in your text. It's not actually in the original, just presumptuous things, intentional things. Let them not have dominion over me, then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. And so keep back your servant also from presumptuous sin. You know, this is the type of sin that's most feared by a faithful servant of God, the sin of high-handed rebellion, presumptuous sin, the sin where we set back before we ever do it and we say, this is sin, I know it's sin, I'm going to do it anyway, and we go ahead and do it. And you know, I know we've all been there shamefully at some time or another. So you have sins of ignorance, and then that presumptuous sin, that willful sin. You know, kind of like, don't let me be ruled by pride and deliberate violations against your law. You know, deliberate things. So presumptuous, non-presumptuous. He says, let them not have dominion over me. Let this presumptuous sin, this sin that I know sin, I just go ahead and do it anyway. He says, Lord, keep me from that and let that not have dominion over me. God's servants need restraint as well as limitations, as well as boundaries. We need restraint sometimes. We need the straitjacket or the chains that keep us from going to a certain place. Let them not have dominion. You know, when we take lightly presumptuous sin, willful sin, we put ourselves in a position in which we can be dominated by it, in which we can be let it rule over us. David is asking, Lord, don't let that happen. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. So guided by the Word of God, if we are letting it be the guide for our life as David is, David will not be a slave to any sin. Why? Because of his Word. He'll be cleansed from that unintentional sin. He'll be restrained from that presumptuous, rebellious a voluntary sin. And he says he will be blameless without willful fault before God. And so he can't be accused of having deliberate sin in his life. You know, again, that should be the attitude of every one of us. Lord, cleanse me from those secret things I might not know of. Keep me back from those just rebellious sins that are in your face. And certainly, don't let those things have dominion. Don't let them have rule in my life. David closes this psalm of praise as he's built up now to the peak with a prayer in verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. He said, I want my words, my thoughts always to be an acceptable sacrifice to you. My words, the meditation of my heart, not just the words that come out, but what's going on inside me. Lord, let it always be acceptable to you. He's not asking the Lord to change his standards so that whatever he does is acceptable, but help me, Lord, to live up to your standards. That what I do is acceptable in your sight. And then he says, O Lord, my strength, the SV that Alan read earlier said, rock. And my Redeemer. He's appealing to God as his refuge, his rock, his strength, and his Redeemer, his Savior. The word that's translated redeemer there is gall, which is the word that we find quite a bit in the book of Ruth. It's talking about the redeemer, the kinsman redeemer, the one who looks after the needy relatives within a family. We need a redeemer. Ruth needed a redeemer in a physical way. We need a spiritual redeemer. And so again, the psalmist is not asking here God to approve of his life as it is. But he's asking that the cutting edge of God's Word would make his sweet-smelling offering as he desires it to be, as God desires it to be. That God would through his Word, mold David and David's heart to what the Lord would have it to be. He wanted David to look at his heart or God to look at his heart and at his lips, the core of his being, and make him fit for worship. Make whatever changes needed to be made. Because true worshipers come before God. As we come before God to sing praise to Him, we want our lives and our worship to be received as a wonderful fragrance to the throne of God. And to do so, we must have the right attitude, the right heart, and have let the Word of God have the proper impact upon who we are. We've seen God's glory as it's echoed through the sky, through the Scriptures, and through a servant. In essence, we found that nature, that Scriptures, that a man are the three chapters of one story. That they're three verses to one grand theme, and that theme is the majesty of God, the greatness of God. God created the world and man. He inspired the written revelation, the Scriptures, and He invited man to serve Him. He's expressed His wisdom and power in the created world. He declared His mind in the Scriptures, and He worked to fulfill His will in man, all of which combined to proclaim His exceeding glory. A psalm of praise. I praise You, God, for the nature around about me, for the more revealing Scripture that You've given me, and most of all, for the relationship that I'm able to have with You. What a beautiful psalm of praise. Lesson's yours. If anyone here this evening needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, whether to put on your Lord and Savior in baptism, be your prayers for your brothers and sisters, if we can assist you in any way this evening, if you would come forward as we stand and sing.